pick up where we left off, and I'm picking up in verse, actually backing up one verse to verse 13 of chapter 2, and we'll just see how far we get today. Let me pray for the word while you're opening your Bibles. Our Father and our God, we once again come to you in Jesus' name, Lord, asking that you just quiet our minds, that we could focus on your word. Lord, give us ears that can hear and hearts that can receive your implanted word, that it might grow up within us to produce works of righteousness for your glory's sake and for our good. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to the call of Levi today. And we're going to move on from that as well, but that's where we're going to begin. And it begins in verse 13. I'm just going to read it to 14, and we'll talk about this for a little bit. It says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Doesn't that sound innocuous? It's just such a little bit of nothing. But what we have here, and I want to look at it for a little bit, is the conversion of a soul. Matthew's converted on the spot. Levi being Matthew, according to the Gospels. It's interesting to me because it's just so matter-of-factly rolled out. Even Matthew himself in his Gospel records the story, and he doesn't make much of himself. You'd almost think, did Matthew actually write this Gospel? And it seems like we know the guy because there's a whole Gospel that's you know, under his name, if you will, that he wrote by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But we don't really know very much about Matthew. He doesn't play a real vocal role in the Gospels. There's a little something, and we'll look at this feast that Matthew is going to host next. But just to park on this for a minute, who was this guy? And what's the significance that he was a tax collector? You know, we all have our own thoughts about tax collectors, you know, even in this country. A little bit different in the first century where Matthew was. And we don't know exactly where. I think some of the Gospels say it was a tax booth. Not sure exactly where it's set up. It's either in Capernaum or right outside of Capernaum. Maybe along the road where he's taxing merchandise that would come and go. And he was a Roman official collecting tariff or tax to help those that were the oppressors of Israel. I think of how popular he would have been. When I wanted to read you, this is from a book by John MacArthur that we studied years ago on a Wednesday series called 12 Ordinary Men. And John MacArthur pens this about Matthew. He says, "In all likelihood, none of the 12 was more notorious as a sinner than Matthew. He is called by his Jewish name, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, in Mark 2:14. Luke refers to him as Levi in Luke 5:27-29, and as Matthew when he lists the 12 in Luke 6:15 and Acts 1. Matthew was a tax collector, a publican, when Jesus called him. That is the last credential we might expect to see from a man who would become an apostle of Christ, a top leader in the church, and a preacher of the gospel. After all, tax collectors were the most despised people in Israel. They were hated and vilified by all of Jewish society. They were deemed lower than the Herodians and more worthy of scorn than the occupying Roman soldiers. Publicans were men who had bought tax franchises from the Roman emperor and then extorted money from the people of Israel to feed the Roman coffers and to pad their own pockets. They often strong-armed money out of people with the use of thugs. Most were despicable, vile, unprincipled scoundrels, says John MacArthur. We might have missed a little bit of that if we just kind of read these two verses and moved on. But in the eyes of Israel, Matthew would have probably been like the worst of the worst. And it makes you wonder, because Matthew's doing business right there in Capernaum. Jesus' headquarters is in Capernaum. Everybody had heard the word of Jesus, the miracle worker. The whole town had come out to hear him preach and to really be healed, and he was casting out demons. Surely Matthew had either had a previous experience with Jesus, or at least heard him or knew of him. So it's probably not first encounter here, but when Jesus tells him to follow him, Matthew immediately follows. And Matthew had to give up everything to follow Jesus. Something was going on in this guy Matthew, Levi Matthew. Something was happening in that guy's soul. He must have been under conviction. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. We know that if you read the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other Gospel writers. He was eloquent. He could write, obviously. He had to keep a ledger as a tax collector. He was a good candidate to write a Gospel. But something was going on in this guy. And for Jesus to choose him as one of his 12 is just amazing to me. Alexander McLaren, in his sermon on this subject, said, "By calling a publican, Jesus shocked public opinion and outraged propriety, as the Pharisees and the scribes understood it. But he touched the hearts of the outcasts. A gush of sympathy melts souls frozen hard by icy winds of scorn." Here you have Matthew, probably an outcast. People hated him. I'm sure they talked behind his back. I talked to his face. Always hearing that and always having that tinge of guilt. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Leave all of this, man. This isn't for you. You come follow me." Just like the other four, right? "I'll make you a fisher of men. You come follow me." He left it all. Luke records that. Now, Mark, you know, puts it kind of simply, but when you read Luke, chapter 5, verse 28, Luke says, "So he left all. He left all. He rose up and he followed him." He had bought that business. That's how they acquired it. They purchased it with the idea, like so many vocations in our country, that they're going to get rich off that, probably through, you know, less than scrupulous ways. And so he was able to make money. You see, that was Zacchaeus. He's another tax collector that Jesus calls out of the tree, right? So this guy left it all. There was no turning back when he left that position. He left his post. That was it. They weren't going to let him have that back. Hendrickson said, "At this stage, it was not impossible for Simon and Andrew or James and John to do a little fishing now and then." They always could have gone back and grabbed a net and, you know, scooped out some fish. We see that later on, right, at the very end of the Gospel of John. But he says, Hendrickson, "Matthew's sacrifice, on the other hand, was total. There was no turning back," right? Like that old song we used to sing, "I've decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. There's no going back. It's all done." Now, Matthew, whatever's going on in this guy, it's interesting. The very next thing we read, which we'll take a look at, verses 15 to 17, is that Matthew wants to throw a banquet for Jesus. Now, Matthew probably had some money. I mean, he had a lucrative business that he just left. And he's overjoyed. He left everything and gained so much more. And he's so thrilled about it that he throws this banquet. So you look at verses 15 to 17. It says, "Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" You might not get the thrust of the banquet from Mark's telling of it. Jesus is here, he's dining at Levi's house. It's you've probably seen this before or heard it preached before, but they would have reclined on couches, probably had exquisite food. I mean, this was a banquet. And Jesus is the guest of honor. Luke 5:29 says, "Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house." This Jesus is the guest of honor, and Matthew is thrilled that Jesus has called him to follow him. And not only does he have Jesus come to this meal, and Jesus is the guest of honor as they recline there, he invites everybody he knows. And everybody he knows happens to be tax collectors, at least in amidst who he knew, and sinners. Now, that's interesting. Those two kind of come off the tongue in one breath. Tax collector, sinner. But that's who he's invited. There they are. He's so thrilled that he's been found by Jesus. I remember years ago when I was a kid, the Southern Baptist had a campaign out called I Found It. And you're supposed to go, what did you find? It was to evoke a question out of somebody that wouldn't know what that was about. Well, I found Jesus. Well, you know, the real reality is Jesus finds us. Jesus comes searching for us. And he comes and he finds Matthew. It's like that parable that Jesus taught about a woman who lost a silver coin. And she searches the whole house. She's flipping over couches. She's sweeping the whole place. And she finally finds the coins she lost. And it says she calls all of her friends and relatives together and says, "Come rejoice with me. I found it." Right? And that's what Matthew's doing here. He's so thrilled that he's been found by Christ, or if you will, from a human perspective, that he found Christ. That he invites everybody to come and to dine and to celebrate. And that's what's going on at the banquet. It's interesting that the Pharisees here and the scribes have a problem with this. They see Jesus, he's a rabbi, at least he declares he is, he's a teacher, he's got disciples, and he's hanging out in the worst of places with the worst of people. To the Pharisees, tax collectors, they would have had a disdain for them because they aligned themselves with Rome, the oppressor. But for the Pharisee to say sinner would mean anybody that did not live up to their interpretation of Torah, of the law, of God. And you remember that one of the things that Jesus refused to do was to abide by their man-made rules, what they added to the law. That was really like their interpretation, their explanation. Almost to say, well, when God said to Moses this, let me expound on that and tell you all that forbids and all that you must do because of this law. And the problem that we had with the Pharisees, that Jesus had with the Pharisees, because we all have interpretations. I stand up here and try to interpret what we're reading, right? We have interpretations, but they elevated their interpretation to be equal to God's law. So if you broke their interpretation of what the law meant, that you've broken law and you're a sinner. And as a matter of fact, in that party, they would have thought Jesus and his disciples were in the little category called sinners because they weren't doing the washings and all these things that the Pharisees had come up with and added on to try to explain the law. I read a very long list of, and I won't read it to you because it would take up the rest of our time, of all that they had added. It really is quite painful to read and to think that you would load that. And Jesus said this, that they load burdens on men's back and they won't lift one finger to help with it. In other words, their whole ministry was just loading people down with all these rules. And you'd try to keep them all. It was almost, obviously impossible. And you were always subpar in the eyes of the Pharisees. That was the problem. And the Pharisees always had the bar right where they thought they were getting over it. You're not quite making it, but I'm making it. You know, like that story Jesus tells of the publican and the tax collector and the Pharisee. Right? And one's beating on his breast saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," and the other one's bragging about all that he's done for the Lord. I'm glad I'm not like this guy. Right? That kind of thing. Because they added all these rules. You can't keep the rules that obviously, is equal to law. I read, and I'm assuming that this is accurate, that the total of the interpretive rules that the Pharisees came up with was 613 of them. Of those 613, 365 were negative. These are things you can't do. And 248 were positives. And I would imagine the Pharisees memorized this. And don't forget, Saul, who became Paul, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew these things. He knew these rules. He thought he was getting over the bar too. Remember that? And then he said, until I thought, he had a new heart, and he thought, God said not to covet. And that one nailed him. He's like, I covet everything. I covet power. I covet position. And he was smitten by that when he really understood the law of God, but he wasn't pulling it off. But Paul, you know, Saul, who became Paul, was of this ilk, if I could say that word. I read that list of the 613, number 580 in the list I looked at, said this, that one of the rules was not to add to the Torah commandments. Well, that's good. I mean, we're not to add, take away. The book of Revelation is a curse on anybody that would take away or add to the book. They're not to add to the Torah commandments or their oral explanations. What did they just do? They elevated the oral explanations of the law to be on par with the law. And guys, I labor that a little bit because that happens today in different denominations in Rome, Catholic Church, where you elevate the papal and secular and all these things up to the level of Scripture. And you know, one of the things the Reformers got right was to come back and say the only thing that has the authority over the believer to bind their conscience is the Word of God. The Word of God alone. You know, even when you read the church creeds, even the Southern Baptist creeds, usually they'll have something in there to say, but this is a creed that we're trying to formulate to help us understand, and they have a whole list of scriptures that are supporting the creedal statement. But almost every creed that I've ever seen somewhere says, but this is a creed, this isn't scripture. So some new light comes to bear on scripture, and we were wrong about one of these things, and this has to get modified because the Word of God stands clear and firm and solid. It's the authority, the Word of God. But that's what they're dealing with these Pharisees, right? Matter of fact, the Pharisees said in John 7, in verse 49, of the crowd that was following Jesus and being taught by Jesus, in John 7:49, they said, but this crowd that does not know the law, and they meant all their interpretations, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed, is accursed. That's what they had to say when these two came back. They were supposed to go arrest Jesus. They came back and said, we never heard any man speak like this man. Oh, anybody that doesn't know the law, they're accursed. Everybody's below us. That's kind of where they were with this. So, of course, they see this whole get-together. They don't see the joy of this banquet. I mean, this is a joyous banquet. I mean, I don't know what your conversion experience was, but for me, I was overjoyed when I came to Christ. I was thrilled by it. You know, my wife was up in New York getting ready for a wedding. She came back and everything had changed. I had changed. She didn't like it. It scared my wife to death. It scared her. She thought, I remember my dad said, you're not going to become one of these zealot crazy guys out in the park. I was like, I don't know, Dad. I might. I was so thrilled because from my human perspective, I found Christ. You know, Christ found me. You know, I later read in Scripture, He found me. But that's what's going on in the banquet. And to have these sourpusses there at the banquet of joy saying, he's eating with sinners. He's eating with sinners. When it says in verse 15, and it's a difficult verse to be translated, speaking of this crowd, and it says the tax collectors, the sinners, also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. And it says, for there were many, and they followed him. That's kind of tough to interpret and understand what is Mark trying to convey here. Hendrickson expounded on that a little bit. So like an expounded translation to say, this is what I think is being conveyed here. And I think it's pretty good. Hendrickson says, it may seem strange that many tax collectors and sinners, despised people, would be reclining at table with Jesus. Nevertheless, it is the truth. They were reclining with him because they had begun to see in him a friend, one whom they were beginning to follow. And that's what's going on at this get-together. Matthew wants everybody to come to know this Jesus that has come and found him. And he invites them all that they might hear from Jesus himself. And we don't get any of the details of what Jesus taught or said, but surely he was teaching and speaking to these people that society thought were just tax collectors and wrote them off as sinners. And there's Jesus ministering to them. Jesus later said in Matthew 11 that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus said, but wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, these people are coming into the kingdom. These people are coming into the kingdom. And they just called Jesus a drunk and a glutton. Now Jesus here, if you look at the story, does not diminish their sin. Jesus never does that. The woman caught in adultery, he doesn't condemn her. But he says, now go and sin no more. How often do you see Jesus say that? Now go and sin no more. And he does refer to them as sick, as not well. I mean, he acknowledges that to the Pharisees. He's the master physician of the soul. Shouldn't he be at work in the hospital? Is what he's basically saying. One thing you don't see when I have to go to the doctor, I go to Dr. Barron's office, is, you know, I get in there, I hate going in that place. Gary's hacking a cough and a sneeze, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I felt bad before I got here. Who knows what I'm catching right now? But you don't see well people clamoring to get into the doctor office, right? They have to know they're sick. And that's the problem with the Pharisees here, the scribes, is they don't realize that they're soul sick and they need healing. But these others that are there, they knew. Matthew knew. And there's the master physician of the soul. And he's doing the work that only he can do. Alexander McLaren again, he said this. He says, to go down in the filth. That's what they're saying Jesus was doing, right? What's he doing down in the filth? To go down in the filth, to wallow there is vile. To go down in order to lift others up is Christ's mission and is Christ-like. That's a good word. Christ didn't go to wallow in that filth. He came to lift men out of it, is what he came to do. When I read that, I thought immediately, and I won't mention names, but an elderly woman in our Southern Baptist circles who asked us to pray because she was putting together little bags, little gift bags with gospel material, and just wanted people to know that they were loved, they were forgotten. And she was going to strippers in the strip club, and she could get away with it. She's in her 80s, whatever age she is, and she nobody's going to question that. I couldn't have that ministry, but she did. And she went there and said, well, why are you going into strip clubs? Because that's where they are. And they need Jesus. That's what she said. That's where they are and they need Jesus. And she was going in to people that everybody in society would write off. And she was there ministering Christ. And that's exactly following the Master's way here in this story. I will read you a couple quick scriptures because we do have to acknowledge that we have to be very, very careful and use discernment and godly wisdom if God does call us to reach into some dark place, because that's where the sinners are. So there's some passages that are told to us to protect us, like Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Jude 1:23, put the blunt. Jude's a very blunt preacher. Put it very bluntly, it says, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's been defiled by the flesh. And Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man's overtaken in a trespass, we could say in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, don't you get sucked into that, is the word there. So there's discernment there, but clearly Jesus went to where the sinners were to try to rescue them out of that darkness, right? And the result of Jesus' willingness to do this, to associate with sinners and tax collectors, in Matthew 21, Jesus says, and this is kind of a rebuke, but he says, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Right? It says, John came to you, the ways of righteousness, you wouldn't believe him. Tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you saw them getting converted, is what he means. You did not afterward relent from the hardness of your heart, is what he's talking about. You did not relent and believe. You wouldn't do that. Even though you saw these hardened criminals, these rogues of society coming into the kingdom, that didn't change your hard heart, is what Jesus says. Matthew records for us in his telling of the story that Jesus gave them homework. And I think that's interesting. So if Jesus is saying it's something we should know in homework, then let me give it to you. It's Matthew 9:13, where Jesus says, "But go and learn what this means." So I would think if Jesus said that, then that's up, Larry, you better know what this means. "Go and learn what this means," quote, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Go and learn what this means. I desire. Now he's quoting Hosea 6:6. And in Hosea 6:6, of course, it says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And then he says, "And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." It's not that God, instituted the ceremonial law of sacrifice and said, "I don't like sacrifice." I mean, God's the one that came up with the idea for the ceremonial law, which pointed to the one sacrifice we heard this morning of Jesus Christ, right? It was a foreshadowing or a picture of the one who would come to be the all-sufficient sacrifice. What he didn't like was the detaching of mercy from the act of presenting your sacrifice. In other words, to come to the Lord with your sacrifice in the Old Testament with a hard heart that wouldn't extend mercy to his fellow men, harbored bad thoughts, harbored hatred, harbored anger towards people that had wronged him, and wouldn't shower grace on other people, and then would come and try to offer up an offering to God. God says, "I don't accept this. I don't accept this offering." Jesus taught these things. He said, if you come, to an offering and you realize you have something, you and your brother have something against each other, you go get that right first. This can wait. You go get right with your fellow brother and then come back and then take care of the business, But you take care of those horizontal relationships. So sacrifice that's severed from mercy, God won't accept. Sacrifice without obedience lost Saul his kingship. You remember that? Mercy, loving, helping our fellow man, showering other people with grace and forgiveness. And especially we who've received so much mercy. Jesus taught us a story about that too, the greatness of the debt that's been forgiven us, and we won't forgive some guy that owes us 50 cents. Jesus taught a parable about that. Mercy and sacrifice can be joined together beautifully, and where you see that joined together beautifully is the cross of Jesus Christ. Where he extends mercy. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He extends mercy, but it costs him his life to truly extend mercy and forgiveness to us. And the two come together there. Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. That's at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been praying on my walks. I go for a walk. I try to go for a walk every day, a couple miles. And I pray when I walk. And I started praying the Lord's Prayer before I entered into sort of my prayer, if you will. And one of the things about the Lord's Prayer is that it recalibrates you a little bit. When you say, "Father, forgive me of my sin, my trespass," depending on what version you like to pray, "Father, forgive me of my trespasses as I forgive those that trespass against me." That stops me in my tracks sometimes, but I'm thinking, am I harboring a grudge against somebody? Am I not showering grace on somebody? And it's a good calibration to recite the Lord's Prayer. Just a little extra bonus point for you there to think on. It's a good thing. And then I think the last thing we'll have time to look at here is the Lord self-identifies as the bridegroom. And that's verses 18 to 20. Why is that significant? Well, significant in a lot of ways. But one of the ways it's very significant is in the Old Testament, God is the bridegroom. Israel is the bride. You see that all through the prophets, through the writings. God's the bridegroom. When God brings a charge against his bride Israel, it's for what? Adultery. "You've committed adultery," he would say to Israel. Spiritual adultery. "You have bowed down to another god. You have risen up to the Baals," whatever God would say. But it, "as my bride, I expect fidelity. I expect you to be chaste. You're my bride. I'm your bridegroom." And there's actually a prophet that God said, "I'm issuing you a certificate of divorce. because you've played the harlot one too many times. I mean, God's dealing with Israel that way. For Jesus to come, as we read here, and say, I'm the bridegroom, that's significant. At least to a Jewish hearer, that's significant. So let me read it. 18 to 20. It says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So fasting, we get to the subject of fasting, which we need to talk about a little bit to understand what's behind what's going on here. God prescribed a fast for the Israelites once a year. Now, they were free to fast more often, just as we're free to fast, and you might fast once a week, or whatever your habit is between you and God. But God prescribed it in the Pentateuch for the Day of Atonement. And so that once a year, now the Pharisees who would add and say, well, you know, if once a year is good for you, you know, what if we did it like once a month? Wouldn't that even be better? And this is how the slippery slope of legalism happens. And pretty soon once a month is the rule when God said, no, the rule is you do it on the Day of Atonement. It's okay to do it once a month, but once that becomes law or rule or some kind of a bar you have to get over to actually be, you know, up to snuff with the religious snubbery of somebody who's looking down at you, then it's a problem. And if you remember, when the story is told in Luke 18 of the Pharisee who prays to God, his boast is a bunch of stuff, but he says, I fast, what? Twice a week. Twice a week I fast. That's how godly I am. And so it became a point of pride for the Pharisees. They were proud about it, boasting about it. When Jesus taught on fasting, he had to deal with that head on. And he dealt with everything head on. And it really angered people. But he says in like Matthew 6:16 to his disciples, moreover, when you fast, right? Do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. So everybody knows, oh, it must be his second day. Today Thursday? It's fasting day for the Pharisees. Are they all making the face they make? He says, assuredly I say they've already received the reward because they wanted to be seen by men. So they got that. They were rewarded with that. What Jesus was saying, if you're fasting for a spiritual reason to set aside in every pang of hunger, you think, no, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. And you turn those pangs and direct them to God, and you want to have the same hunger for the things of God as you do for food, then your reward is fellowship with God in the fast. I mean, there's a different way to look at these things, and they were mishandling it. So with that thought in mind, here they come and they say, well, John's disciples are fasting, the Pharisees' disciples are fasting, why are your disciples not fasting? And Jesus' response, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. That's why they're not fasting. They have the bridegroom with them. To understand this a little bit, we're so wrapped up in our own culture. You know, for us, you know, we do a wedding. If I'm asked to officiate a wedding, it's 3 p.m. and we have the wedding. And, you know, usually I'm invited to the meal because they want, you know, somebody to be there to pray. And I usually try to get out of there before the dancing starts. And, you know, we go and we do this. And they might dance into the evening, and maybe 10 o'clock, the last of the stragglers finally head home. And that's a full day wedding. I mean, that's a busy day. That's not what they did in the first century. In Israel, that was a week-long feast. It was a banquet. And people would come and you'd look forward to it. And the friends of the bridegroom, the attendants, if you will, they were there to make sure that this all went off without a hitch. Just like you have people that help with our weddings, right? We're the ones busily getting married, so we have other people that are helping and making sure the food's, you know, in place and all that. That's what their job is. And Jesus is saying, why on earth would they plan to do a fast during the week of feasting? In other words, I'm here, the bridegroom, they're with me, it's feast time, why would they fast now? Now he does say, and you get the first little hint of Jesus' coming death at the cross, he says, when the bridegroom, he'll be taken away, and then they will fast. And let me just say something about that as well. Jesus didn't mean he was going to be taken away, you know, die, be resurrected, ascend, and now he's away. And so where's to be, you know, gloomy gusses and fasting and all that? It's okay to fast. But it was the 3 days. He's talking about from his death to his resurrection. They will fast. They're going to be confused. They're not going to understand what's going on. They're hiding in the upper room until Jesus shows up. That's their fasting time. The bridegroom will be taken away. Jesus is present with us at all times. What the theologians will call our mystical union with Christ. The Bible says we're seated with Him in the heavenlies. That our minds are to be there where He is. That our thoughts are to be there with Him. And He's here with us, right? So that mystical union. I call it mystical because we can't fully wrap our mind around it, but we know it's true. We know it's true. Although I'm with you always to the end of the ages, right? Jesus said. Hendrickson said in his commentary, disciples of the Lord mourning while their master is performing works of mercy, and while words of life and beauty are dropping from his lips, how utterly incongruous. Is that how you say it? Incongruous. So it doesn't fit. There's Larry's way of saying that. It doesn't fit. Because something new has come. Because something new has come. And I'll end with this little section of scripture. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So he's giving an illustration here, two of them. And we've all experienced the first one, I'm sure. You ever buy a shirt or a pair of pants and they all felt wonderful when you tried them on? And either you washed them incorrectly or the heat was up too much or whatever you did. This is back before they used to pre-shrink everything. And you come home, you'd wash it, and you try to put your t-shirt on the next day. And you can't. It's like you bought a toddler t-shirt, you know. I've done that. I've had that experience. I've done it with pants, too. I think now they finally learned to pre-shrink things. But that's what he's talking about. If you had that, you know, something wasn't pre-shrunk and you now attach it to this older garment that's already been pre-shrunk and all that, it's going to shrink and tear. It's going to pull up the threads. It's going to fall apart. That's the illustration. The wineskins, they were put into animal skins, like goat skins, and the wine would ferment in the wineskin. So if you had an old wineskin that had already been stretched from going through that process, and now it's old, maybe it's brittle, and you put wine in there, and now it's fermenting, if you've ever even seen like a home wine kit, they make the wine and they have a bubbler at the top because it just constantly bubbles, bubble, 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 the gas is coming out. Well, they didn't have a bubbler. the skin would stretch. And Jesus is just making a simple illustration they all would have understood. If you put the new wine in there and let it ferment in the old wineskin, it's going to burst. It's going to go all over the place. He's teaching a principle. He's not teaching us how to make wine, Baptists. That's not what he's teaching us. He's teaching us the principle of the newness of the kingdom. And what they were trying to force his announcement of the kingdom into, he didn't have any problem with the Old Testament, obviously. It was their rules, the Pharisaical interpretation of the law and their tradition and the oldness of the tradition. And God was about to do something brand spanking new. He was going to turn, if you will, at least to some extent, from Israel, and the gospel was going to go into the world. And something new was happening, and it could not be forced into that old system. And Jesus is trying to teach them that, whether they got it or not. Well, you kind of see they, for the most part, don't. But his disciples learned, and they understood. In Holman, and I'll end with this quote here, Holman commentary says, it is interesting to note that in each case something is destroyed, right? Either the garment or the wineskin. In his illustration, if you pack it in there, it's going to destroy it. God does not just mend our hearts, He gives us brand new ones. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your old heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He gives us a new nature and we are new creatures in Christ, to try to put this kind of life into old legalistic systems is to destroy the new life. And really, the opposite is probably true, that the newness of the kingdom of Christ really did away with that old legalistic system. And you can see that sprinkled throughout the New Testament epistles. I'm thinking of a few, but I won't quote them for time's sake. So we'll move on from here, God willing, next week and look at Jesus' incredible declaration. And you, think about this week, because we're going to come back to this. Jesus' declaration that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's quite a thing to say, and we'll talk about that next time, God willing. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the newness of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and for just triumphing over the rules of men, Lord, by Your grace. Father, we thank You. We pray that as we meditate this week on these passages, and maybe even prepare for next week by reading ahead, Lord, that You would be our teacher. You'd be our instructor, Lord. Because, Lord, we want to know Christ more fully. And Lord, we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.